But I do hope you had a great Easter weekend. Easter was good. Was good nevertheless. So three services on a Sunday morning is a lot, but being able to stay home once you go home and not having to come back is a gift that a lot of clergy don't get. At least we get it during the summer. It's fantastic. So and a lot of church members too that volunteer and participate on Sunday nights. Apprentice groups have wrapped up. I think most all of them have. So everybody that has been participating in those is free. So hopefully a good experience. It certainly was for our group. And so we're kind of slow transition into summer sabbatical. Not the go away sabbatical, but just the Sunday nights are free and Wednesday nights are free for a window of time. And instead of spending my time doing those things, I'll spend it running around with kids at Vacation Bible School and high school kids at Silver Cliff and other things of that sort. So, anyways, behind the curtain. We're going to cover Revelation chapter 19 and 20 tonight from my perspective. I know Garrett taught last week and was going to talk just about millennial views in general. And I did not see him today to get the update on exactly what you guys covered. So I don't know if we just talked about millennial views in general, or if he covered all of chapter 19 and 20, or if you just looked at the little millennium passage in chapter 20. So if any of this is repeat, A, apologies, but B, this is the most, to me, chapter 20 is the most challenging chapter in the whole book. And so going over it twice is, it's kind of sorry, not sorry response. So it's good for us to kind of go over it a second time. And what that does mean is that next week we'll be able to cover chapter 21, which is the end of the book. And then we'll do kind of a theological wrap up the week after. So after tonight, we're going to do two more weeks. Garrett will teach next week on chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. You can ask him all your questions about what eternity will look like, and he will have all of the answers that you ever wanted. And then I'll come in 2 weeks, and we will do just kind of some theological wrap-up. The last three Sundays in worship have been kind of a look at looking at theological themes across Revelation. You know, if you take those three images that we talked about, those images of Christ, the warrior Messiah, the witness testifier, and the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb, go back and read Revelation again, and what you'll find is just about every time Jesus is referenced, it's connected to one of those three ideas. And that warrants multiple reading, but also consideration on what that has to say about Christ, both his work in the past, both our responsibility as disciples of his in the present, and also what ultimate victory when Christ returns will look like somewhere down the line in the future. You can follow the same process, by the way, for the church, followers of Christ. You can do so for the enemies of Christ. You can do so for God the Father as well. And so so we'll kind of look at some of those broader theological ideas. It wouldn't be anything new, but it's always been helpful for me because of the way we approach Revelation in such an apprehensive, almost anxious manner. It's so mysterious, and we're trying to puzzle it together and figure it out. And we always just read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. And we're always in the moment trying to solve what's this talking about instead of backing up and saying, all right, what does this collectively have to say about Jesus? What does the book as a whole have to say about us, the church? What does it have to say about, the enemies of God? So tonight and then two more weeks, and we'll call the semester finished. All right? Chapter 19, if you have a Bible, that's where we will be. The first several verses of chapter 19 really transition. A lot of writers will connect it to the previous chapter, the fall of Babylon, and this is the hallelujah, the crowds in heaven praising God because of the fall of the harlot and the destruction of Babylon the Great. Others will say that it's transitioning into the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is to come. So I don't know that it has to be one or the other. Maybe it can be both. But you see this little song. Revelation likes songs, doesn't it? Lots of these little psalm kind of choruses, which we don't usually give a lot of attention to, but they pop up so often, maybe we should. John says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" The great multitude in heaven is where the praises begin, and they praise God for salvation and for judgment. Again, we talked about this a couple of times in this semester about the judgment is kind of the other side of the coin with salvation, and we love to talk about salvation, but we're uncomfortable talking about the judgment of God. Especially if we're merciful, compassionate people, we don't like the idea of anybody being judged and condemned. And yet, if God is going to create a place of paradise, then people who do not identify with the character of God or pursue the nature of God, they don't have a place there. We are so upset. Even secular people are troubled by violence and greed and corruption in the world, and yet we don't like the idea of God condemning and judging those who practice greed and violence and corruption and et cetera, et cetera. They're natural byproducts of one another. And so the praises begin with the multitude in heaven. Then in the end of verse 3, "Hallelujah, smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" Do you guys have the etymology of hallelujah? We see that often. Yeah, because you speak Hebrew, Ricky, cheater. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Hallelu, the U is a pronominal suffix. I don't know that they call it that in Hebrew, but in English we do. Identifies it as we. Hallelu, we praise Yah. The derivative of the name of God, or the shortened form of the name of God would be that we give praise to Yahweh, so that's hallelujah is just a way of saying praise to God, or praise be to God. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And so after all of the heavenly hosts and then the beasts and the elders, all on earth are invited to join in the praise of God. Salvation is his. Salvation belongs to him, as does judgment. So 19 verse 6 really begins kind of the final victory in earnest. And it starts off with an announcement of the marriage of the Lamb and moves to maybe some of the strongest language of the Messiah, the Davidic warrior king that Revelation has to offer as he rides into battle and conquers those that stand against him. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder shouting. These verses don't feel right. I think the hymn of vindication ought to go all the way through verse 8, and then the marriage should be 9 and 10 if you're tracking notes. All of those in all the earth sing hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Maybe it's both. They overlap again. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen of the bride of Christ stands in contrast, if you read 19 right after you read 18, or is it 17? Right after 17, we had the woman on the beast, the harlot, the great prostitute. And so the bride of Christ is constructed as to be the polar opposite of the harlot. Purple and gaudy jewelry and carrying a cup that has the blood of the martyrs. And then the bride of Christ is just very simple, dressed in fine linen. But you guys, the imagery of Christ coming and being reunited with his church, marriage language is used throughout the New Testament. Paul uses it. John uses it. I don't know if Peter does in his epistles. It seems like the book of Acts that Luke does. This is a common metaphor, just like trees producing fruit is used so often. Agricultural imagery is used so often to talk about discerning between true followers and false followers. The wedding imagery is used often of the bride of Christ and this wedding. And so the wedding feast is announced. In other words, the time has come. The feast that it seemed like those who endured were invited to back in the seven letters. People are giving praise to God because the time has finally come. Verse 9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. That is beatitude number 4. I think I have 1, 2, and 3 marked in my Bible as such. And all the last 7 all kind of get squeezed in here at the end. But number 4, that's the 4th beatitude of 7. At this, John says, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John is interacting with an angel. He's kind of his tour guide, and he gets a little carried away in the moment. Who can blame him, right? It's moving. It's emotional. He's seeing far into the future, this moment at which Christ and his church will be finally reunited. And he gets moved to a point and is going to bow down and worship the angel who is showing him these things. And the angel says, whoa, 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 worship God and not me. So there's really not a whole lot of questioning or debate about a lot in chapter 19. Here's where the debate comes in, is when you get into chapter 20 and we want to read everything chronologically and we want to fit millennium and great white throne judgment and final destruction of Satan, how those things chronologically follow from this that's taking place in chapter 19. That's whenever it's the timeline problem is really what chapter 19 creates for us. And we have to resist, just like you go to Daniel or you go to Ezekiel, they're having visions and recounting visions, And maybe John's visions were designed to be chronological, but not necessarily so. Apocalyptic literature in large part was not chronological. He has a vision here, he has a vision here. But it may be some things, this final, we have an Armageddon battle earlier. We're going to have Gog and Magog here in chapter 19. It could be that what John is doing, he's having different visions and placing different filters over them. Here he's having a vision of the reuniting of Christ and his people. He uses the wedding feast imagery. Later on, he's going to use the resurrection of the dead imagery. He's having this, this battle. Are there multiple battles? Is there one great final battle? Is there one battle that's Armageddon that happens in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel? Is there one battle against the nations, Gog and Magog, that happens here? Are they two different battles? Are they the same? It's why reading Revelation and insisting on fitting it into a chronological pattern is a problem. It's why reading it with your imagination is really a much better pathway to follow. And it's also where reading it for themes instead of specifics is a better way to go. You're going to see this in the notes when we get to chapter 20. The predominant themes here are the victory of God, the destruction of his enemies, the splendor of eternal life for his people, the reuniting of Christ and his people. These themes are significant, and they're relayed in lots of different ways. And sometimes we like to get bogged down in wanting to know exactly when this happens and who it's going to evolve and how it takes place, that we don't just sit and appreciate the victory of the Lamb, our being reunited with him, things in the earth being put right, evil being judged, those that have suffered being vindicated. We don't just appreciate these grand themes at Revelation. Remember, Revelation is written to a persecuted people. It's written to the church dying for their faith. It's written to the church who are outcasts in their context. And I think they would have been much more concerned with knowing that for all of the suffering and angst that they have to put up with, that vindication is coming, that God is capable of restoring them, whether it's in this life or whether it's in the life to come. But as far as within chapter 19, you'll see it's praise for God. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. I like the distinction in as we come out of Easter with Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey and Jesus riding out of heaven for this second coming on a white stallion. The meek and mild first coming and first entrance into the city as king. Not so meek and not so mild the second time around. So, with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Many crowns standing in contrast to what? All the figures of the dragon that might have seven or might have ten or might have crowns on their horns or might have crowns on their heads. We've seen all these figures connected with Satan. And here, the rider on the white horse has more crowns that can even be counted. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. There would be an interesting study on just the use of names in Revelation, because we've seen that over and over again. The name of the beast, the name of God, we're given a new name, here the name of Christ. Not that we're supposed to know what the name is, but what is the significance of it? It makes me think of wedding language again, coming right out of the wedding feast of the Lamb, that when a bride gets married, in many cases, they take a new name that is a representation of being united in covenant and joining into a new family or a new relationship. We take on the name of Christ here in this earth, but there's some kind of a new stamp of, you know, this name. I don't know that that's entirely what it's talking about here, but we do see that cycle around often in Revelation. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Dipped in blood, does that speak to his sacrifice as the Lamb, or does that speak to destruction of his enemies? That's a question that's asked, and lots of reasons given either way. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, the same garments of the bride from just a few verses earlier. The armies of heaven. I don't know if the fine linen is supposed to equate the church with the army riding behind the Messiah in this context, but perhaps. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his robe and on his thigh, any idea as to why those locations? That's the only reasonable explanation I've ever heard given, is that those would be visible places for someone riding a horse. Yeah, on your thigh, you know, maybe a really nice, you know, barbed wire tattoo, King of Kings and Lord of Lords going around his leg, or, and on his robe, they could be visible. Yes? I was trying to think of that, even the covenant.
This was symbolic of something, because I remember one of the fathers.
Yeah. Does anybody have a study Bible that... Or a chain reference that links anything there? Wonderful name, King of Kings. Mine does not. You do see, and I put these in the notes, it's more warrior Messiah imagery, striking down the nations with his sword. He rules with the rod of iron, treads the winepress of God's wrath. This is all linked back to the Jews' expectation of David come again, the Davidic Messiah, only here. John is saying, look, it's in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. It's in an eternal kingdom sense, not in a this worldly kingdom sense. Then, you know, that's a great question, and I tried to dance carefully around this. If you guys noticed in the last worship series, I didn't talk so much about war as I did just Davidic Messiah, because when we start talking about Jesus as the warfaring general against his enemies, that can create a lot of connotations that make people uncomfortable, and connotations that may not be entirely accurate, but it's clearly here, right? It's represented in the text. We have to be able to understand that in a way that speaks to Christ's righteousness, his righteous vindication. But also for me, that this war, again, I referenced it 2 weeks ago and then again this past Sunday, that it's war being fought against principalities and powers, at least for us. That's not to say at the final battle that it will be, but for us it's against principalities and powers. We don't need the church, and the church in many cases, this goes back to crusade kind of thinking in our history, but even today, you know, Christians that become very militant in, well, it's, you know, we're going to war against this group of people or this group of people or this, you know, particular issue So, it can be misconstrued very easily and has been throughout the ages, the history of the church. In contrast to the wedding supper of the Lamb and his bride stands the wedding feast, we should say, stands the great supper of God. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded, or does anybody's translation say something different there? Deceived is a better word, I think. Deluded, not really as strong. And we've seen throughout Revelation, this is one of the primary works of the beast, is to deceive people. Maybe they don't like it because it rhymes with receive. They don't want it to sound too, fairy tale-ish. But he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's not exactly PG imagery, is it? We won't be adding that to our Vacation Bible School curriculum this year. You got it. The thigh. Yes, please.
Okay, first, there comes from the word blessing.
Okay.
Same root.
Right.
And then in Genesis 24:9, Isaac is... It's Genesis
24:9. Isaac and Rebekah. Yeah. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. This was Abraham sending his servant to go find a wife for Isaac is the context here. Yeah. Yeah. It's like an older version of a pinky promise or a pinky swear, you know. Put his hand under his thigh and swear that he would do it. I don't know the cultural context of that. Just that The ancient world was a lot different than our world today. So, the supper of God, the wedding feast of the Lamb. I did put a note in here about Gehenna because it's going to pop up again in chapter 20. And the word Gehenna does not appear in Revelation. John doesn't use it. He uses this image, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. But that language is commonly in the New Testament and other first century and Jewish writings. It speaks to Gehenna, the place, or the Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna was located outside the city of Jerusalem. You see here to the south and west. It's, of course, encompassed by the modern city of Jerusalem, but outside the walls of what you would find as the old city. And you go back into Kings and Chronicles, and there's stories of when a lot of pagan worship was going on, cultic shrines were set up in this valley outside the city. Human sacrifices were offered. The Molech was he a Moabite god that Manasseh became enamored with? And Manasseh is referenced as sacrificing one of his own children to the Moabite god Molech. And so we know, again, not a lot of graphic details depicted in Scripture, but that at times the Israelites, in wandering off into Canaanite worship or pagan worship, child sacrifice, human sacrifice was a part of pagan worship back then. And so because of its history affiliated with human sacrifice to pagan gods, you move into the New Testament time, and that area, the intertestamental period and the New Testament time, it was kind of a garbage, a place of dumping refuse and burning it. And so it was always smoking or smoldering. It was always foul smelling. It was, you know, away from the typical winds blowing, so it would blow away from the city instead of into the city. What's that? Yeah, exactly. That's what it was. But it had a connotation. Gehenna had all this connotation of fire, of uncleanness, of being outside the city, of being cast away, of being thrown in the garbage. And so it in New Testament writings, it came to be equated with whatever eternal condemnation happens to be. Yeah, and it was equated with hell. Yeah. And so when John says fiery lake of burning sulfur, writers such as Dante and Milton have created hell that appears to be a fiery lake of burning sulfur. They reference this literally, and if we've learned anything in this study, it's that whenever we go into Revelation and we insist on interpreting something literally, we better have really, really good reasons for it, because Revelation's default is typically symbolic, figurative language. That doesn't mean it's universal, but apocalyptic literature defaults to symbolic. We're about to get to 1,000 years, millennial reign, and I've said this before. We want 1,000-year millennial reign to be literal, but we don't want 144,000 in heaven to be literal. We want one to be figurative and one to be literal, just based on what our personal preference is. And we have to be consistent with the literature here, unless we have really good interpretative reasons for not doing so. And that is not to say that we're trying to make hell a nicer place. It is to say that the imagery associated with hell has much more to do with being outside the city, being alone, being unclean, being cast off, than it does being a fiery lake, literal fiery lake that people are thrown into and they fall, you know, endlessly forever, which was really a Greek idea, much more so than it was. It was Tartarus, much more so than it was a biblical idea. So, yeah, thank you. A lot of lepers would wander around there for the same reason that if you visit third world countries, some of the poorest communities pop up around the garbage communities because they can scavenge for throw-offs, food and clothing and shelter from what other people have dumped off. And it was the same way in Jerusalem back then. Chapter 19, not as much controversial there, which is nice because we get into chapter 20 and it just all hits the fan. So John continues. He says, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan and bound him for 1,000 years. That verse is significant because it's the only place in the Bible where the four primary references to Satan are all used in a single sentence. It summates Satan. The dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And so in case we hadn't connected the dots throughout Scripture on who this is, John summarizes it for us. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Do you see a chronological problem here in the first part of chapter 20 with the last part of chapter 19? Right. Now, to be fair, only the beasts are referenced here at the end of chapter 19. The beast and the kings of the earth and the false prophet with him. But those figures are all cast into the lake of fire. And now the dragon is attended to. The dragon, of course, will be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. Let me read the millennium passage, and then I'm going to come back to these notes I've given you on the millennium, and we'll see how they line up with what our good friend Dr. Robinson referenced last week. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. You look at that sentence again, there's a lot of debate as to whether this is two groups of people, those on thrones and those that are beheaded, or whether it's the same group of people. The ones that were beheaded are the ones who were on the thrones. And the Greek language is far from clear. We kind of have to go back into Revelation to see if these two, and often they are, the ones that are martyred or die for their faith or perish because of the testimony, reign with God and are given thrones. The more prominent position is that this is one group of people, but it's far from sure. It says, these are those that had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. And that translation is spot on. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. A lot of times that's read and it's presumed coming to life is what? Resurrection. Or more specifically, a bodily resurrection. But you'll notice, came to life is a little bit more vague and nondescript than that. That's not to say it doesn't reference bodily resurrection. It's just to say we need to hold our horses just for a moment before we make that conclusion. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So that phrase is used twice here. That's the important piece of evidence. It's used twice. The word is used twice. And so however we understand it, it probably should be understood exactly the same in both instances. If one's a bodily resurrection, the other should be a bodily resurrection. If the other one is some kind of spiritual existence reigning with Christ in heaven, now, until the end, then the other one needs to be a spiritual existence in heaven as well, a spiritual coming to life of sorts. It says, this is the first resurrection. And then we have our fifth beatitude. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. All right. To your notes. I think it's good. This is some of the thematic emphasis I mentioned earlier. While the millennium gets most of the attention in chapter 20, the main theme of this text is the ultimate victory of the Lamb as depicted through his return, the judgment, and the splendor of heaven. The Lamb is victorious. That's the key idea. We're going to talk about specifics and details because that's what we do, and because the text gives information here. But let's not lose the forest for the trees. By the way, just as a refresher, at the beginning of the course, we talked about how most people only read Revelation in light of rapture at the beginning, millennium at the end. And they build their whole chronology and their whole system of interpretation on where we put the rapture, where is it, and what we do with this thousand-year reign. And as I told you with the rapture, the word rapture doesn't appear in Revelation at all. It's a Pauline word used in Thessalonians. John doesn't use it in any of his letters, and he doesn't use it in Revelation. That's not to say that it doesn't happen, but to try and pinpoint it in here is a little bit precarious. Millennium, for as much weight as it's given, it doesn't appear until this point in chapter 20, and it appears, it's referenced twice in two verses. And so the overwhelming majority of our opinions about Revelation, think about this, the overwhelming majority of opinions and interpretations about Revelation in our American Christian context are built around these two ideas, which really have a place in only two verses in the entire book. Not here until chapter 20. So much in Revelation that's important. It's so rich. The idea of hope, the importance of testifying, the overwhelming abundance of imagery about the worship of God, about the spiritual battle and war that takes place, about God being patient and giving people opportunity to repent, about the hard-heartedness of humanity and refusing to repent, about the eventual judgment of God, about the eventual ultimate victory of the Lamb, about the church's responsibility to be carrying out the Lamb's work in the present moment. There's so much of significant weight in the book, and yet we spend all of our time talking about when we get to get out of here. And when we do, how many of us are going to get to be a part of the thousand-year reign, and how many of us are not? As though we've almost become like our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, who say 144,000 will get to go to heaven, and the rest of us will be here on earth. There's like tiered levels of reward. We want to know which ones of us, maybe we need to go get martyred so that we can be a part of the thousand-year reign. It's not to make, I mean, it's tongue-in-cheek. I hope you get that. But we really do skew towards humanism, right? We skew towards humanism. We want to know how we can escape all the bad stuff and get all of the good stuff. And so that's how we read Revelation. How we can get the most and pay the least. It's consumer mentality. And our interpretation of the book is fraught with this, to the detriment of our really understanding how much significant theology is here. All that being said, we still have to deal with this thousand-year reign because it's here. We still have to figure out what to do with it. And so The three big views on the millennium that you'll hear for fans and prophetic, you know, pundits, they'll use this pre-millennium word, post-millennium, or amillennial are the words that they'll use to identify them. And really what it's referring to is, in the first two cases, it's when is the return of Jesus? When's the second coming in relation to the millennium? That's what they're speaking of. And so in the first case, the return of Christ, the second coming, is pre-millennium. Jesus will come back, and when he does, the second coming will usher in kind of this intermediary reign before the final judgment and final reign. Christ will come back, there'll be a thousand-year reign, and then the dragon will be released, and then there'll be a final war. He'll go out and gather the hostile nations, which is precarious, that we have a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth with all the martyrs, and yet when the dragon is let loose, he goes out and gathers Gog and Magog for a final battle. I did give you a note here, because premillennialists will divide into two categories. Dispensationalists are those that see the church being raptured out. They're not here for much of any of Revelation. We're gone for all of this. And those that will carry on the work of the Lamb in the church's absence will be the nation of Israel. Historic premillennialists still believe second coming ushering into the millennium, but they would not make a separation between the church and Israel. They would lump us all together as spiritual Israel, part of the one vine. Branches cut off, branches grafted in, maybe branches that had once been cut off being grafted back in, that kind of the vine and branches idea. But in all cases, return of Christ ushers in a thousand-year reign. Postmillennialists, of course, then would say the return of Christ comes after the millennium. And you don't find a whole lot of postmillennialists out there. But what they believe is that the church, I mean, it's an optimist's view, that the church is going to gradually, over maybe centuries, is going to continue growing and increasing and doing a better job, and until the church kind of reaches all the corners of the earth and eventually creates what is a Christian society where Christ reigns through his church and people live, serving God. And then that entity will exist for 1,000 years, whether that's literal or figurative, at the end of which Christ will then come again. Right, right. The trouble here is you still have, at the end of the millennium, you still have the dragon being released and these hostile nations. If we go chronologically, which we may not should, but you still have that problem. We appreciate the optimistic view of the church and God's work through the church. It may undersell the depravity of humanity, but who knows? I don't typically find myself persuaded by that view, but I can appreciate, the glass half full approach that they take to this. So, the third view would say that it's called amillennial, ah being like an atheist, a non-theist. They would say there's a non-millennium. In other words, that the thousand-year reign is figurative, really is what the amillennialist is approaching it as. Not that there is no millennium, but that this 1,000 years is a figurative reference to a period of time. Obviously, 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. It's 10, which is our whole number, times 3, which is our divine number. It's about as perfect a representation of a number as we can have. Isn't that right? 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. 10 to the third. So some amillennialists will say that we're living in the figurative millennium now. Yeah. That this is the millennium. And the second coming of Christ will come when it is. So in a sense, they're postmillennialists. It's just not 1,000 literal years. Now, what that position what it necessitates is, if you look at the next page on Satan being bound, they would say that the binding of Satan has taken place now. That Satan was bound when Christ rose from the dead. And Satan being bound, again, there's a lot of emphasis on this binding of Satan here in chapter 20. That the purpose here is not for punishment. The binding, the casting him into the abyss, wrapping him in chains, it never says anything about punishment. But it says once, maybe twice, that its purpose was, you see this at the midway through verse 3, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. That the purpose is to give the church an opportunity to spread the gospel. And while you may look at the world and see a lot of depravity and a lot of evil and a lot of wickedness still present, of course we do, we also have seen the gospel of Jesus Christ go from, a small group of, ragtags in Jerusalem to being a global entity. And granted, it's taken, roughly 2,000 years for that to happen, but what happens if God gives us another 2,000? What if we get another 2,000 years? Is the church going to keep, despite all of our history, its sordid stories in history? I think the most amazing thing about the growth of the church is that it seems to happen even in the midst of our own corruption and foolishness and sinfulness within the midst of the Christian community. God keeps growing the church despite us sometimes, more so than he does because of us, which is part of the miraculous nature of this, the spread of the Christian church. And so I'm not saying that I buy this. I'm just saying that it has merit, that Satan was bound at the cross, and that the day will come when he will be set loose again, and then there will be the final battle, and that will be the second coming, and then there will be, it will usher us into the final judgment. The other possibility on the amillennial take I already alluded to is that coming to life is not speaking of bodily resurrection here, but a resurrection of the spirit into heaven. And that when we die, we go and reign with Christ in heaven now until the second coming, in which case he will come on his horse and we will all come with him into that final battle. And so the millennium is, again, a figurative number, but it speaks of the reign of Christ with all of those that die in the meantime, taking place there in a spiritual realm instead of here in a physical realm. So, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. That's the three big theological words for you. Let's look at what the notes I have here on Satan being bound and millennial reign, just to kind of wrap up these two sections, and then I'll give you guys a chance to ask questions, and we'll dialogue on this for a couple of minutes. Satan bound. For the amillennialists, these events are not chronological. They're merely relayed in the order in which John received the visions. There's something to that, perhaps, but even I, who am okay in a lot of cases saying I don't know and being comfortable with mystery, even in that context, it makes me feel a little, we make it very subjective whenever we do that. And maybe that's the purpose, not that it be subjective, but that we be kind of left in mystery. Binding of Satan in particular, is it one in the present age, or is it, number two, a future age? Of course, all the premillennialists will say that this is a future age, that Satan is alive and well in the world today. I think that was one of the names of a Hal Lindsey book, in fact. Was it? Mm-hmm. Satan is alive and well, or something like that? Yeah. Again, the purpose is so as not to deceive the nations. Does this mean his activity is curtailed, perhaps in the present? Or does this refer to totally ceasing of his influence in the future? Either way, the purpose at this point is not punishment. The binding and casting in the abyss is not punishment. It is to allow the nations to respond to the gospel message. Now, they still may not do so out of the hardness of their own heart, stubbornness of their spirit, but at least they have the freedom to do so. If you go back into Revelation, remember the beast, the second beast, the beast of the earth, the false prophet, his whole point was to deceive. And so he carries, it could be that the beasts, whatever they are, whoever they are executing the will of the dragon while the dragon is bound during this period of time. On the other hand, if the dragon is bound so as not to deceive the nations, it seems peculiar that the beast would be allowed to go out and deceive the nations during that same time period. It's a lot of moving parts. Millennial reign. Is verse 4 speaking of one group or two groups? We talked about that already. The 1,000 years have been viewed as both literal. They've been viewed as figurative. And honestly, I mean, a lot of people have said, because the 1,000 years in the millennium is the here and now is not taught very much in the Christian church in our country today, people hear that and they think, well, that's just some wackadoodle, you know, out from right field perspective. The first person to really think in these terms and write about it was a guy named Augustine, and he was kind of influential and kind of respected. And so this is not a newfangled idea. It's not a silly or ridiculous idea. It's just one that in Western American Christianity we haven't seized upon because we want to be raptured out of here when all the bad stuff starts happening. Origen, another church father with 1,000 years, he just describes it as perhaps it's neither figurative or literal. It's figurative, but it speaks about something that's even larger and undesignated than anything that John could have mentioned. And then I pointed out there, verse 6 is the fifth of the seven Beatitudes in Revelation. I told you, this chapter to me is one of the most complicated because I see merit in different places, but anytime I choose, I say, okay, I want to grasp this view, then I find merit in it, but then all of a sudden I start poking holes in it based on other things that happen in Revelation. And I poke holes in all of them. And so I'm left with holding an empty bag. What's my position going to be? I like the idea, you know, the tearing of the veil, the victory of the cross, it is finished, resurrection. I like the idea that Satan, maybe there is some kind of influence, but that in the victory over death at the resurrection, that Satan's influence was curtailed or removed such that the message of the gospel could go out throughout the nations. In which case, we're only responsible for our own depravity and own sinfulness. We don't have Satan to blame. But even if the dragon is bound, that doesn't mean that his other demons and his other forces and minions are. It just means that the dragon himself is not in full power like perhaps he once was. I like that idea. Does it have problems? Yeah, it does. It talks, I mean, to me it illustrates how we can go through this millennial reign. The millennial reign, it talks about those who have been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus. You know, they had not worshipped the beast or his image. And it does say that they came to life, reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I mean, coming to life, what if coming to life is a spiritual coming to life? And the way that the New Testament talks about being born again, and the way we talk in our baptisms about being buried with Christ and being raised to new life, that's a biblical idea and one that John was familiar with. What if those that came to life and reigned with him in the present are then joined by those, the rest of the dead, those that had that died in the past or that died before us, or those that died before the work of Christ was accomplished, the Old Testament or Old Covenant community of faith? This is the first resurrection that we've been given life, that we testify to in baptism, that the first resurrection is our spirits being made alive in Christ, that the second resurrection being something more, you know, bodily and eternal later on. But man, we're reaching, I think. I feel like I am. Satan being bound, millennial reign. What do we do? Yeah, how do we process all of this? So, yeah. Why he was, or why he would be, or when? Yeah, that question is often asked. Yeah, if Satan was bound, then why do we release him again? And the answer I would give, in my opinion, is, again, because him being bound was not a punishment. And so in order for him ultimately to be punished, he had to be released and then fought against and defeated. Him being bound was not a defeat so much as it was a binding, and that his being released and his full deceptive power going out is a picture of, that prepares the way for the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon that we've seen earlier in the book. You know, it's places like that where I'm okay with chronology, maybe, you know, not being one to, you know, linear here, because I think what we have here, this battle taking place in Armageddon earlier, is probably the same as what we're looking at here. If that's the case, then this 1,000-year millennial reign with Christ on earth, a lot of people read that and they think, well, it's only those that reign with Christ that are going to be here on the earth. It's just going to be them, and everybody else is going to be gone. But that really doesn't explain why we could transition out of a millennial reign into the hostile nations of the earth being gathered to fight against God. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Exodus parallel is interesting too. I mean, it makes me think, in the Exodus story, you kind of had this stunning and binding of Pharaoh in the 10th plague that permitted the Israelites to go, but it didn't ultimately defeat Pharaoh. You know, they had a window of time that they were able to escape and move on down the road, but then all of a sudden, here comes Pharaoh again, and there was required a final destruction of sorts. I hadn't thought about that connection, but that is interesting. Right. Let's finish the chapter and see. You know, I've mentioned this. When the 1,000 years are over, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. These are names of peculiar, you know, territories. They're both in Ezekiel. I think Magog is in Genesis. He's a descendant of Japheth, one of the sons of Noah, maybe Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations. But in Ezekiel, they're figurative nations. Here they're designed to be just figurative nations of all the nations of the earth that gather that are hostile towards God. To gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This verse is one of those places where there's a theological position referred to as annihilationism. Anybody familiar with annihilationism? It's the notion that those who die apart from God are just obliterated, that they don't have an existence into eternity. They just cease to exist. That Satan and the spiritual powers will be punished for eternity, but that humans that do not choose God are simply wiped out. Again, it's a theological view that has some merit, but that has lots of holes in it whenever we go to the whole of Scripture. But this is one of those verses that advocates of annihilationism really cling to, that the beast was thrown into the lake of fire, and the dragon is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, but in this place here, the armies that follow the dragon are simply devoured by fire, almost as in Elijah and fire coming down on Mount Carmel. Now, I think if memory serves me correctly, in chapter 21, we have those being judged thrown into the lake of fire, which is one of those holes that gets poked into that theory. But I did want to point that out to you. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And likely it's where John was drawing it from. By the way, I read something in preparation for tonight about the millennium, that there was a Jewish idea of the Davidic return that connected a 1,000-year reign. And so John's use of a 1,000-year reign here may have been, it may not have been a literal 1,000 years or even a figurative 1,000 years, but a further tie to the Jewish people's expectation of a Davidic Messiah to come. That when the Davidic Messiah would return, he would usher in this period of peace and prosperity, and maybe it would be, in Jewish tradition, it ranged anywhere from 70 years to 4,000 years. But that's the first I'd ever read of that or heard of that. So, great white throne judgment here. You have, all of those standing. You have two books, the book of deeds and the book of life. And death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life also thrown into the lake of fire. So, if you have questions or thoughts, hang on to them. Two more weeks when we kind of do a wrap up, we'll go back and see what in the book. We may just start that off with a Q&A over the book as a whole. I don't know that I have any more answers than I've given you. I've tried to give you my opinion, but recognizing where I can be very opinionated about the four the four horsemen and how I think that's plague and death and famine that's in the world now and since the church age. I'm fairly comfortable in that position. None of my positions here on the binding of Satan in the millennium am I confident enough in that I would tell you you should agree with me. And it's challenging, and it's so tread with caution, and you know, whatever views you have, don't make them a criteria of fellowship with anybody in our church or anybody in any other church. So thanks for coming. See you guys on Sunday, and Garrett will be up next week on the new heavens and the new earth in chapter 21.